The subject of tonight's talk is a glimpse into the next world. Now, that sounds a little bit mystical, and of course, dealing with the subject of the next world is always dealing with that which is not tangible, and no one has ever been there to report back, and people have hopefully have gone there, of course, to what we call the next world, but nobody has ever heard a report back about the details of what it is like up there. So we don't really have a clear picture of what it is. And of course it exists in a non-physical framework, so it's hard to even imagine things that we have no experience with. However, at the same time, there are midrashim, there are ideas presented by Chazal, by our philosophers, that try to give us a sense of what happens there. And without going into any mystical sources at all, just based on Midrashim, the Rambam, Psukim in the Torah, in the Parshios that we've just been reading, we should be able to get some sort of an idea of what happens in the world to come. And primarily these are the questions we're looking to answer. We're looking to answer, number one, what happens to the neshama when it leaves a body? What is the experience of the neshama when it departs? And what is heaven and hell, or Gehenim and Gan Eden, or reward and punishment? Because they're all synonymous. We use these terms for sort of the same thing. What is that? And in the end, what we're really going to do is we're going to define the word teshuva, because we're going to see that teshuva has a lot more to do with the return of the neshama to its source than it has to do with a particular incident and repenting in a particular mistake that we made, or opportunity that we missed, or something we transgressed. Teshuva is a much greater concept. So in order to begin this talk, let's begin with a mashal, an analogy, because it helps us understand the concept of what happens to the neshama, where is the neshama going, first and foremost, when it leaves this world. So if you could ask a fetus that is still comfortably ensconced in its mother's womb, what is your greatest existential question? What is the mystery that has no solution, that you just can't find the answer to? What plagues you day and night? What question do you live with and yet can never, ever find an answer to? And is the most important question of all. If you could be in the fetus's mind and think the thoughts that the fetus might be thinking if it was, you know, thinking like a philosopher, what would that question be? What is the greatest mystery for the fetus in the womb? Some might say, what is out there? Well, that is a good question. What is out there? It seems like something's out there. How do we know something's out there? Well, we hear some sounds. We hear things. We feel impacts from the outside, coming in from the outside to the inside. So something's out there making an impact. We feel a change in temperature, maybe, slightly. I don't know if the fetus feels any change at all, but some type of change of environment. It sees in a shadowy kind of way, dark and light, it seems. And so it knows there's something else, but it's quite vague. That might be one of the fetus's questions, but is that the most fundamental question? Some would say, who am I? But I don't know if the fetus's who am I is any different than our who am I. What about this question? What about this question? The question that goes like this. I here am existing in someone. I can hear the heartbeat that's not my own. I can hear sounds that are not coming from me, but I'm not quite sure what they mean. I am being kept warm. I am being transported from place to place. I'm living off the nutrients that are being supplied to me from someone else. I exist within my mother. And my question is, who is my mother? Who is my mother? Now, you would say that there is no one on earth that is closer to the mother than the fetus. The fetus is inside the mother. And yet the fetus is the only creation that has no idea who the mother is and has no access in a real way to the mother. Can't see her, can't speak to her, can't embrace her. Is so removed in a certain sense, and yet she's part of the mother. So the fetus lives in a very unusual situation. It's closer than anyone, and yet it can't understand, can't know, can't see, has no idea who the mother is, never has come face to face with the mother, doesn't know what the mother looks like. This is the state of the fetus in the womb. And this state is analogous to the state of human beings as they live on this earth. We are the fetus. We exist in this world that Hashem has created for us. We breathe the air that Hashem has created, and we drink the water and eat the food. And we know that we are being kept alive by another force that's greater than ourselves. We are not the source of our own life. And we get hints, like the baby hears muffled sounds of something bigger out there going on, and yet we can't really make heads or tails of it. We don't have a clear understanding of it. But we know it's out there. And we are, in a sense, so close, being sustained moment by moment by Hashem. And we are, as Jews, part of a nation, we are being carried forward to a certain destiny. We see that, we know that. There's a miracle of Jewish survival. And we're not in control of it necessarily. And this is all happening to us, and yet we cannot say we know and understand and have clarity about who Hashem is, our mother, Hashem. Now, there's only one way for the fetus to come face to face with the mother. And that is through the process called birth. And there's only one way for a person living in this world to come face to face with the Shekhinah, with divine presence, with Hashem's presence. And that is also through a kind of birth. Except we call it death. Now, in the Gemara, there is a word for uterus, and there is a word for grave, and they happen to be the same word, kever. Kever is the word for grave, and is also used all over the Gemara for uterus, for womb. Now, that's not because our sages understood that the womb was a grave. They understood that the grave is a womb, and that the separation that takes place at that point when the baby separates from the mother, and even cuts, the umbilical cord is cut, which for all intents and purposes most people would imagine would then be the end, the demise of the baby, if one didn't know the birth process and they saw this baby coming out of the mother connected by a lifeline and the lifeline being cut, they would stop and scream, "You're killing it." Right? They have no idea that the baby begins now to truly live in a much greater way. And so too, when a person goes through the kever, the grave, it separates in a sense, and yet that separation is the process that leads us to a much closer relationship with, for the baby, the mother, and for us, our creator, our source, also the shoresh that we come from. And so, although the grave is, the grave for us is certainly what we consider the vehicle for separation from this world, it is seen entirely by our sages, by our philosophers, as the pathway towards a reunion with Hashem, with the Shekhinah. Now, really, when we use the word teshuva, which is often translated as repentance, what is at the core of the meaning of that word is a return of the neshama to the source that created it. The return of the neshama to its shoresh, to its source, which is Hashem himself, the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah being that accessible part of the divine existence. So that's called tshuva. So if we think about it, what that means is from the moment a person is born, they are already beginning the process of tshuva. Because no matter whether we like it or not, we are not given any options. Everybody will go through this process of tshuva, of returning to the source. Going through the kever, like the fetus, going through the womb, going through the grave, separating, and yet then coming face to face ultimately with the mother or with Hashem, with the Shekhinah. No one ever sees Hashem directly. So when I say coming face to face, I'm saying with as close as a neshama can get to the divine presence. So this is the essence of tshuva. Now, therefore, it's important to do tshuva on individual incidents that a person is regretful about during the course of their life to ensure that their tshuva process, the return to Hashem, can be without delay and without obstacles, which we will speak about in a moment. This leads us to beginning to be able to understand the Rambam in the laws of tshuva. The Rambam begins the laws of tshuva describing the mitzvah of tshuva, and he brings a proof text, which without our introduction would probably make very little sense, because there are many proof texts that Rambam can use to show that there's a mitzvah to do tshuva, and it's curious that he chooses this one. So here's what Rambam says. When a person does tshuva, for anything that they transgressed, whether a positive commandment or a negative commandment, and whether they transgressed willingly or unintentionally, when that person does tshuva, he must confess verbally. And this law, Rambam, proves by quoting a pasuk from Bamidbar, Parshas Naso, pasuk, starting with pasuk Vav. These are the psukim that Rambam quotes, Vav and Zion, to show that you have to confess. Now here's the psukim. Hashem says to Moshe, speak to Bnei Yisrael and tell Bnei Yisrael that any man or woman, if they commit any sins against another person, or they act treacherously against Hashem, and that person is guilty, here are the words, v'hisvadu eschatosam asher aso, they should confess the sins that they have done. Now we would think here that we're speaking about the general mitzvah of tshuva, which would be a very coherent proof text for Rambam's first law that you have to do tshuva. Except we're not talking here about the general mitzvah of tshuva, because the next words tell us we're talking about a very isolated incident. And here are the words, Veheshiv es ashamo barosho, and he must return the amount, the principal amount that he has stolen, that he's guilty of, that he must return that amount, and an additional fifth that he must add to that, and he shall give it back to the person he is indebted to. We are speaking about the halacha of a person who steals and wants to return the money that he stole. He must return it after he confesses, and he must return it with an additional 5%, an extra fifth above and beyond the money that he stole. So you might have learned this law that when a person steals and returns money, they return the principal plus 20%. That's the halacha that we're speaking about here. And Rashi says that the Torah makes it clear that he should confess what he has done and then return what he stole plus a fifth, to teach us that if a person doesn't confess, they don't even let him return the money and the additional fifth. They do not let a person return the stolen money, even if he wants to, plus the extra, if he doesn't want to do vidoy, if he doesn't want to verbally confess. And Rambam uses this to show us that there's a mitzvah to do when a person does tshuva, to say vidoy. Now, what is the connection between confessing over a sin that a person has done and confessing in order to return stolen money plus a fifth? Why is this the proof text for all of the laws of tshuva? It's the first of the whole book, the first entry in the whole book. Think carefully. Rambam specifically picks an example of a person who has something stolen that he wants to return or he needs to return, and he's not allowed to return it unless he does vidoy first, unless he confesses first. How is this related to the tshuva that we have just described, the return of the neshama to its source? I assume you see the connection being that we are speaking about a person who has something that doesn't belong to them, right? And they want or need to return it. And they will not be allowed to return it without having confessed and doing tshuva first. So too, a person has an neshama in them, which doesn't belong to them. And it is given to us on loan. And a person will return it one day. And they're meant to return it, not just in the condition they got it, but even improved with mitzvos attached to it, and under Torah understandings attached to it, and prayers attached to it, much better than they received it. However, they shall not return their neshama without first having done tshuva for the mistakes and those things that are causing their neshama to erode or to be tainted or to be diminished, or to be, they do not want to return a neshama that has all the black marks of sin all over it. So now that we understand that a neshama is going back and it will be returned, no matter what, it has to, the neshamot of righteous tzaddikim and rishayim, it's all the same. Everyone is going back. Therefore, Rambam says, just like in the case of stolen money, where you shall not return the money, you are not permitted to return it without first doing tshuva. So when a neshama is at its time to return, and we never know when that is, so the advice is always do tshuva, because one never knows when the time will come for the neshama to be called back. So now that we understand the neshama can go back at any moment, always be in a state of repenting for the mistakes that we made so that the neshama can have a return that is smooth and uncomplicated and ultimately joyous, because there are other options. There's another thing that Rambam says in the end of Hilchos Tshuva that needs some consideration, because it's an unusual statement. At the end, summing up all of this, he says, since man is granted freedom of choice, as we have finished explaining, because he had spent a lot of time just right before this explaining the concept of free choice, he says the following: a person should try his best to do tshuva and to repent verbally from his sins, ridding himself of those sins. And here are the last words of the Rambam in this statement: in order that he dies a baal tshuva and is worthy of life in the world to come. Now, there is no other explanation in the Torah that Rambam says one should be careful to keep properly so that they should die being known as a person that kept that mitzvah. For example, you should keep Shabbos so that you should die and be a Shomer Shabbos. Rambam doesn't speak like that. Here Rambam says you should do tshuva, so you should die in the status of a baal tshuva. It's important to die as a baal tshuva in order to be worthy of life in the next world. So obviously tshuva and life in the next world are linked. Now we're already setting the stage for that understanding by explaining that a neshama must return, and Rambam tells us already it will return, and therefore you must do tshuva in advance of the return, because just like in the case of the law with the money, maybe the return will be cut off, will be stopped, maybe you will not be allowed to return if you don't do tshuva first. And he says everyone should do tshuva so that they should die in a state of return. You must be able to be in a state of return at death. Otherwise, a person will not be worthy of life in the world to come. So what we need to know now is, what happens to neshama when it gets up there? What phases does it go through? What is the power? Let's explain the concept of a neshama that can return and what it looks like when a neshama cannot return. How does that work? How does that come about? First of all, let's mention a few interesting things about our customs that we have when we're sitting Shiva. Number one, we cover the mirrors. Simple reason is the avil, the mourner, should not be involved with how they look and their face and their hair, so they don't look at themselves. But there's a mystical reason too. The neshama of a person hovers around the Shiva house because that's its place. That's where its children are. That's often it's their own home. And it hovers around there, and it's very connected to this place. Now, what is a neshama? Think like this. If a person, chas v'shalom, had an arm amputated, are they still the same person, yes or no?
No.
If they had an arm amputated?
Yes.
They're the same, they have the same feelings, they think the same way, they might not look the same, but they're inside themselves, nothing changed. What if, chas v'shalom, someone had two arms amputated, do they still have the same feelings, the same ideas? What if, chas v'shalom, someone had both arms and both legs amputated, are they still the same person? Yes. So just extend the analogy further. If a person has no body left at all, are they still the same person? Yes, absolutely. With the personality, the sense of humor, the whole spiel stays exactly the same. Okay? Now, that is the neshama. And the neshama is hovering around in the house of the avil, of the avelim. When the neshama looks in the mirror, us, when we look in the mirror in the end of our days, and we have no body looking back at us, we become shocked. we become very disoriented. The neshama gets very shocked to see itself. It feels itself looking in a mirror and it doesn't see anything back, no reflection. This is disorienting for the neshama. And it needs time to get used to it. Just like a baby that is first born doesn't open its eyes immediately and get the whole picture, but it's a slow process, and first it just sees a few basic colors, and then slowly it begins to see more and more and further distances. So too the neshama has an orientation period. Also, when the baby is born, it doesn't immediately understand a complicated conversation. Slowly, slowly, it takes a little time. It gets used to the words and the ideas, and it can eventually hear. So too the neshama. I don't know if it takes as long as a baby, but it has a process of orientation, getting used to being in another framework. And what happens is that at the moment that the neshama passes from this world to the next world, there is a moment of transition. And the Medrash in Natno, chapter 14, verse 22, tells us, based on a pasuk, where Moshe had asked Hashem at one point by the second luchos, he said, "Let me know your ways." Remember, I don't know if you remember this, but Hashem answered him, "Lo yir ani ha'adam v'chai, no man can see me and live." So on that phrase, the Medrash says the following. On the phrase, "For man shall not see me and live," this implies that man cannot see God when, men cannot see God when they are alive. I'm talking about men and women, obviously. But they can see him at their death. This is what the Medrash says. Nobody can see the Shekhinah when they are living. But they can see the Shekhinah at the moment of death. Which means to say that an neshama is in a guf, and at the moment of the death, the Shekhinah appears to that neshama, and the response of the neshama is a huge, overwhelming desire to follow the Shekhinah. Because it comes from there. It's its home, it's its source, it's where it's familiar. It's what it's been separated from all these years. And here comes the Shekhinah to kind of gather up the neshama, and all the neshama wants to do is follow. It has no desire when the Shekhinah presents itself to stay in the body. So, at least perhaps this is reassuring that that moment of Patira is not a terrifying moment. Hopefully it's a moment of where the neshama feels so at peace and familiar. And then the neshama begins to follow the Shekhinah. By the way, the analogy we gave was of a mother, which is feminine. The Shekhinah, of course, is the feminine attribute for Hashem. And this analogy is continues in relating to Hashem as the mother and the one that will ultimately have the neshama, the child, returned. And eventually we will even talk about the concept of nursing, which is the first thing a human mother does. And also there is a spiritual concept of nursing also, in a metaphysical way. In any case, the neshama is drawn after the Shekhinah. Now what happens next? What happens next is it's starting its return. However, as Rambam has cautioned us, not every return goes so easily. Okay, here is an example. Einstein is resurrected for a day. Anybody in the whole world can come hear his lecture. They found an auditorium that has 10 million seats, and everybody's invited, and instantly the tickets are all bought up, and everybody was running to hear Einstein. He starts to speak. Within 10 minutes, 80% of the audience is kaput, out. They don't know what he's talking about. Doesn't make any sense. They don't know what the words mean. They don't know what the X's and the C's and the M's on the board mean. The whole thing's over their heads. But 10%, 20% of the audience can follow. Who are these 20%? People who've studied physics, obviously. Of those 20%, a small minority can go toe-to-toe with him. And a small minority, perhaps after the lecture, can actually ask him a relevant question and really have an interesting conversation with him. The other people, if they'd be invited up to speak with him for 5 minutes in a private audience, would have absolutely, he'd be right in front of them, but they would have no words to say to him, nothing that will, there's no bridge of communication at all between them. Maybe they would say that they like his hairdo or something, but that's about it. You know, something irrelevant. So this is the concept. The concept is that when a neshama returns to its source, to Hashem, depending on the preparation of the neshama in this world, that is the quality of the ability for the neshama to have a reunion with its source. Let's give another example. The best example that the Torah itself gives is in the story of Yosef and the brothers. And it's not a story of return or reward or Gan Eden, as we call it. It's a story of the opposite, the inability to return, which we would otherwise call Gehenna or punishment or hell. Okay? The story of the brothers, as you know, is that they come before Yosef and he's right in front of them. And they're completely unaware that he's in front of them. Now, why are they so unaware? Because they were so sure that they were right when they got rid of him, right? And we go into all the philosophy, which there is no time for now, about what their arguments were and how justified they think they were. And you know what? There are very complicated arguments and they're very nuanced arguments and there's a lot of intelligence to their arguments and these were not simpletons and these were not fools and these were not rishayim, wicked people. They did what they did, feeling that it was of utmost necessity. And to make a long story short, many of the arguments center around the concept that they thought they were being of a great service to the future of the Jewish people by eliminating a person that they thought was equivalent to Esav or Yishmael. And they got rid of, they tried to get rid of Yosef, and they thought they were being generous by not killing him and just by abandoning him, right? In any case, here he is, and they have no idea that it's him. Now, Yosef tries desperately to give them hints. He also choreographs a very bizarre situation in order to get them to do tshuva. This is his whole point. Yosef is not doing all of these manipulations just to torture them as revenge. Yosef is doing this to get them to come to realization of what is really going on and to do tshuva. So you know some of the things that Yosef did for them. First of all, he tells them they're spies. And he begins to dig and dig and dig and get them to admit that there was another brother who's no longer here for suspicious reasons. So the first thing he does is he puts Yosef on their brain. Okay? Now they're in Egypt. They've got Yosef on the brain, right? And they have a suspicion that Yosef ended up in Egypt, so he's trying to focus them. And then he constantly asks about the father, and he asks about the brother Binyamin. And then he says, you know what, you're all spies, I'm putting you all in jail. Remember that? 3 days pass, and he goes over to them in jail, and he goes through this conversation with himself in front of them, where he says, you know, I did the wrong thing. I was too harsh. I wasn't sympathetic enough. You know, your father's waiting. There are women, there are children waiting. I shouldn't keep you all here in jail. Sometimes a person does something they do something too harsh and then they rethink it and they make a mistake. They backtrack and they take it, you know, they start over. That's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna change my mind because I made a mistake. And I'm gonna send all of you back and keep one here. Now, when he's telling them that he made a mistake, this is Yosef, and the Torah tells you that he was an absolute dictator. Okay, now that was the culture in every monarchy at that time, and there's no question that Yosef, according to the Torah, was a dictator. Because it says in the Torah that on Yosef's permission, nobody could lift an arm or a leg in Mitzrayim without his permission. So he was pretty, obviously a benevolent dictator maybe, but he certainly was an all-powerful ruler, and he certainly didn't backtrack on his decisions. He certainly didn't have to. So he makes it clear to them that, you know, it's getting them to think, you know, if the king of Egypt is so humble that he can admit that he made a mistake, maybe we should also think we made a mistake. And you want to know something? They do. The next pasuk says that they said, turn to each other, and they said, you know, we're guilty. We didn't listen to our brother when he cried so much. We should have been more sympathetic. Instantly, they pick up on his cues. But here's the strange thing. He says, I'm going to keep that one in jail. And he points to Shimon, who threw him in the pit. And then he says to his sons, Menashe and Ephraim, tie him up. And the Medrash says that Shimon was strong. Remember Shimon and Levi in Shechem? And the Medrash says that he had one hair on his chest that you could break a boulder over, which means essentially that he was a very powerful man. And the Medrash says that the brothers looked at each other in astonishment when little Menashe and Ephraim were able to overpower Shimon. And they said to each other, this is koach mi beit Abba. This is strength from our father's house. This is not normal. We've never seen this before except in our own home. Then he sends back Shimon and sends back the brothers, don't come back without Binyamin. He puts the money in their sack. How much money? the money they sold him for. What does he give back their money for? He says, you know, I'm an honest man. He kept saying to them, I'm a Yorei Elokim, I fear God, as Elokim ani Yorei. In other words, I'm an honest man, and there's something about you guys that isn't so honest, and I don't want your dishonest money. I don't know what happened, but once you made dishonest money over something, you sold something, and the money was dishonest money, I don't want your money. I'm an honest man. Now, the truth is, he put the money in their sack also because he knew they were tzaddikim, except for this huge mistake they made, and because they had money that wasn't theirs, they would return it. Okay? Then they come back, and what does he do with them? He proceeds to separate them from the Egyptians, and he says, and he puts them all in age order. Now, how did he know how old they were? You know, there were four mothers. They were giving birth at the same time, maybe a few months apart, maybe a year apart. I mean, they were all born within basically the same time. A few, maybe 5, 6, 7 years. So he puts them all in age order. And then he says to Binyamin, you have no mother and I have no mother, so you sit next to me. All right, so he's setting up the scene. They are clueless. Okay. So what is their feeling? What is their response to all of this? They are completely in a frenzy. Who is this man, and why is he harassing us, and how does he know how old everyone is, and how did he overpower Shimon, and how did he put Shimon in jail, and he keeps talking about that brother, and he wants to do a Rachel, Binyamin, and our father, he's so concerned with our father, and they're just completely in turmoil, not knowing what is going on. They have no key to this mystery. Now, when Yosef breaks his silence, when he begins, because in the beginning he didn't tell them, he knew the whole, he knew everything. He kept his silence. When Yosef breaks his silence, he only needs to say two words. And in those two words, all their questions are instantly answered. What are his two words? All he had to say was, Ani Yosef. And everything made sense in an instant. No wonder. No wonder he's Shimon. And no wonder he knew how old you are. No wonder he kept asking about Rachel and Yamin and our father. And no wonder he everything and his dreams. And they came true. And we did all bow down to him, just like his dreams. And everything is right, like he said it, not like I said it. The whole picture came true in an instant. So right here, Chazal say, this is a glimpse into the day of judgment, when the Neshama comes to the next world. But we've already said, this is not Gan Eden. This is not reward. This is called Gehenim. Gehenim is when Hashem will say to us, Ani Hashem, either as a nation at the end of days, or as individuals when we come up to the next world. Ani Hashem. And God forbid if our reaction should be like the brothers. The reaction of the brothers was not, Yosef, we missed you, we've been looking for you. The reaction of the brothers was shock. And not just shock. Shock at the huge mistake they made. Horror would be a better word. Humiliation. Frustration at themselves. The anguish they caused their father. The blindness. What they did to him. The whole mystery which was in front of them that they couldn't see. That type of shock. That type of embarrassment. So that is what Gemara says. Like Gehenim is a fire. It's not a fire like a physical fire. It's the burning shame of facing ourselves and our mistakes. That's called Gehenim. Now the brothers' response was they died, they passed out, and they had to be revived. They had to be revived. And by the way, it seems, if you look at the Chumash carefully, after that point, they really were never able to come close to Yosef. They were not able to, not because of Yosef. He forgave them. He consoled them. He comforted them as best as he could over and over again. He told them, it's not your fault, and Hashem wanted me here. You might have had a bad plan, but it was all worked out from God. You were just the messengers. You made a mistake, but Hashem wanted me here. He constantly told them, this was all meant to be. Don't take it so seriously. But they themselves couldn't face him. Okay? That's considered the shame, the fire of the Gehenna. Now, based on what we're speaking about, that's called the inability of the Neshama to really return fully. Because Hashem is there, saying, Ani Hashem, but the Neshama can't come close because of itself. It's like the Einstein example. But there's an alternative. Okay? And the brothers, by the way, they I'm sure, did the best tshuva that they possibly could do for what they did to Yosef. And yet their sin was one not only of a sin against Yosef, it was a sin against Hashem, a chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name. But for most people, it is not all or nothing. For most people, there might be moments of that great embarrassment, but also at the same time, moments of the opposite. Now, let's talk about the opposite. So we shouldn't be so disheartened by the sense of what could happen. The opposite is very simple. The opposite of the brothers. A person lives through this world and he says, Hashem, I can't see you, but I know you're here somewhere. I know all of this is being choreographed by Hashem. I know that these things that are happening, somehow Hashem is behind the scenes. Exact opposite of the brothers. You're here somewhere and that's why everything is happening and I'm not confused, but I just don't know where you are and I'm searching. I'm always looking. I'm looking into every incident in my life. Is it Yad Hashem? Is Hashem trying to show me something, teach me something, guiding me? I'm davening. I'm learning. I'm doing a chesed so that I'm more close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Thank you. I'm doing a chesed so that I feel closer. I'm always involved with finding you because you are here somewhere. You're in this room. Like, right? At least the brothers would have thought such a thing. They wouldn't have been so surprised. That's the opposite. A constant search to know Hashem through all the ways at our disposal. And then when a neshama comes up there, and then that neshama is not clueless, that neshama will not be in shock, that neshama will not be humiliated. When Hashem says to that neshama, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem, the response is the exact opposite. It's a reunion. Of course, I knew you had to be somewhere, I just couldn't find you, so to speak. Of course. And that reunion is one of considered the greatest joy, pleasure, satisfaction that is inconceivable to us as we live as human beings. For example, our Gemara tells us that if you took every pleasure that every human being ever experienced since the history of mankind and condensed all of those pleasures into one moment, that would be nothing, nothing that a person will experience in the next world for a second. It's considered a satisfaction that is incomprehensible and a joy that is incomprehensible. And all it needs is a search, the opposite of the brothers, to always be looking and not believe that all these things are happening and it has nothing to do with Hashem. Okay? So that's why when we go back to the Rambam, remember Rambam said in the beginning, he says these most important words, because a person has free choice, a person should always try to do tshuva on his day-to-day, moment-by-moment mistakes. Okay, and always try to confess. Because remember what we learned from the Pasuk in Nusso. If a person doesn't confess, the Beit Din does not even let them return stolen money with the fifth. So if a person doesn't do tshuva here on their mistakes, therefore, in other words, they remain very distant from Hashem, they will also be unable to return like the brothers. They were unable to come close to Yosef because of the distance they imposed between Yosef and themselves. So therefore Rambam says, always be in a state of doing tshuva for your particular incident, so that a person, you can die in the state of tshuva, of return. That your death is a part of a process of return and not, God forbid, a part of a process of separation. And that is called Vayizke Lechaya Olam. A person will merit to live in the next world. In other words, living in the next world means being returned to the source that which we come from, the shorish, like the baby to the mother. That is called living in the next world, because when a baby is born and it comes face to face with the mother, the first thing that the mother does is nurse the baby. And that analogy continues also in the neshama and the olam haba analogy that we're building. When the baby nurses, let's continue getting into the head of the baby. What feelings must the baby have when it's nursing? How would you describe those feelings? What word could you use?
Contentment.
Comfort.
Nurturing.
Nurturing. Being nurtured.
Satisfaction.
It's called bliss. A certain bliss. A certain total bliss. It's all its needs are taken care of. The baby has absolutely no worries at all. The source that created it is now sustaining it and giving it life. It is protected and enveloped in the source of where it came from, and it's so familiar because it was there already. When a neshama returns to Hashem, that is the analogy. It's the analogy of the fetus being taken up by the mother and beginning to be nursed. Now, the word in Hebrew for a nursing mother is omen. The suckling baby is yonek, and the nursing mother is omen. What is omen, the shoresh of, the root of? It's the same as omen. What is omen, the root of that? We have a very important word that takes omen as its root. Emunah, trust in Hashem. Down here in this world, we try as hard as we can to trust in Hashem, but we're trusting in a lot of things that don't make a lot of sense and we can't touch and we can't hold on to, right? But when a person moves into the next world and is returned and can return because they've been searching and they've been doing tshuva all along the way, so there is a return and it's a wonderful return. And for most people, let's just stop for a moment and mention, it's probably, as we said, a lot of satisfaction and a fair amount of anguish for the moments we wasted and the opportunities we didn't take advantage of and the mistakes we did make, you know. It's probably both. And don't worry, the Gehenna, no matter how bad it is, it only lasts 11 months. And then that humiliation, that shame is removed from the person and they seem to be able to return. So in any case, what we're saying here is the baby, the person in this world, rather, who's worked so hard on the character trait of emunah, of trusting in Hashem, trusting that everything is for the good, trusting that all the promises Hashem made will come true, Mashiach and Tchias HaMesim, and trusting that the pain we go through is purposeful, trusting that this long galut has is coming to an end and a purposeful end, and trusting that all in the end the truth will prevail and all that is evil and wicked will self-destruct. All of these things that we trust in, okay? That's what we work on here. But when a person passes, transitions into the next world and is re-enveloped by Hashem, return to the bosom, so to speak, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then they really experience emunah, because they are in the arms of the Omein. And all the things they trusted in are now clear. They all are their realities. The neshama gets to understand in an instant, when he says, Ani Hashem, why everything happened, why it had to be this way, why we had to go through these experiences, just like the brothers of Yosef. So they begin to live, they live their emunah that they worked on so hard in this world. So one of the things that is a bridge that ensures that the neshama here makes it back over there is the character trait of emunah. To trust here that one day we will not have faith that all these things are real and true. We will experience it as a fetus, as a baby now, now no longer a fetus, experiences the mother sustaining it, nursing it, and bringing it into a state of total comfort and bliss. And by the way, notice, with this idea we'll end, that in Shmona Esrei we make a bracha, and the bracha is on the resurrection of the dead. And one of the phrases in that bracha is Umekayem Emunato Liyeshene Afar, that he upholds his emuna to who? To those sleeping in the dust. In the end, once a person passes through this world and rests in the dust, their body, that is really when the emuna is experienced. When the person is returned, everything makes sense, all the questions are answered, there's a state of comfort and security and bliss and contentment, satisfaction for everything we did. In the end, reward or Gan Eden is just us. It's just us coming face to face with everything we accomplished and the efforts we made, and the satisfaction of knowing what we've done, which allows us to return. And in the end, Chas v'Shalom, the opposite, we've already talked about. Hopefully, we will understand that every moment of this moment by moment, every moment that we live, is part of the tshuva process. It's all part of the return. It starts the second a person is born, and it doesn't end till it's all over. Right? And along the way, we have within us a neshama, which is a pikadon. It's on loan, just like Rambam says, the money that doesn't belong to a person that they have. It's on loan, and it's going back. And as long as we are aware that we have within us a pikadon, something that has been loaned to us temporarily, and that eventually will return, we keep this awareness, we cannot allow ourselves, we don't allow ourselves to veer off and become sidetracked. by things that are nonsense and a waste of our time and will ultimately cause us great regret. We keep our mind focused. And in the end, it's Rambam says, and I think I'll just end with reading you one short thing from the Rambam here, just a few lines. He explains the nature of the next world, and he says this, describes the righteous sit with their crowns on their heads, which is a metaphor implying the crowns on their heads means the knowledge that they acquire during their life on earth, which enable them to enter the world to come. Which means to say, as much as a person learns and knows down here, searches, asks questions, davens, does mitzvahs, thinks, wonders, reaches out, tries to see the hand of Hashem, as much as a person in their head is searching for Hashem and doing things to develop that, that is the crowns on their heads in the world to come. That is the splendor, the quality of their life in the next world. That being the case, we wish everybody good luck in this lifelong undertaking. And we should all merit to hear, we should be there and be meritorious, that when Hashem ultimately, and hopefully this will be sooner, not later, says to the world at large, Ani Hashem, I am God, to this whole crazy, insane world, and reality dawns on everybody in an instant, many will shy away in horror, and we, hopefully, will rush forward in great joy and satisfaction, knowing this was always the case, and be gathered up in the great ultimate Yeshua, the great salvation that we're all waiting for.
Amen.
Okay, everyone. Yes, questions.
With the story of Yosef and the brothers, when Yosef says, Ani Yosef, he also starts to cry.
He starts to cry.
Right.
He cries because he has realized many reasons, but the Mepharshim say he understands. He cries and then he says, Ani Yosef, because he realizes that he has brought them to tshuva. That they, but after Yehuda's speech, he realizes that they have done tshuva. And his whole manipulation there was not to just make them suffer. It was to get them to find out if they really have reached the level of pure tshuva, if they would be willing to defend Binyamin as they didn't defend him. And when he saw the arvos, the responsibility that Yehuda promised that he would always take care of Binyamin and he would do anything, even his own life in this world and the next world, to ensure that Binyamin was not removed from Yaakov, he understood they had done tshuva, and then he no longer needed to hide behind his little charade, and he said, Ani Yosef. So, but we're just focusing on this little element of the shock to just describe a little bit of what Gehenim is. Now, I want you to know that they died tzaddikim. They died tzaddikim. You know, this was a terrible moment in their life, a horrible experience. But in the end, they did die tzaddikim. And this was their one huge mistake. Yeah.
When you first spoke about that, you said after the Neshama passes away, the Shekhinah comes and it wants to grip onto the Shekhinah, and that's what caused it to leave the goof.
It says in the Medrash that, that although we cannot see the Shekhinah in while we are alive, we do see him at the moment of death.
Right. So how does that correlate to everything that I've learned about, like the Malach HaMavet?
This is mystical. I don't know enough to give you a, you know, blow by blow, every little detail. I'm just quoting the Medrash. There's so much out there, but the Medrash says the moment of the Patiria see the Shekhinah. I can't answer on for everything else out there necessarily. Yeah.
It's not a question, more of a comment, but out of curiosity, the Roman Catholic concept of last rites.
Yeah.
Do you know how it developed? There seems to be that they somehow picked up something which the concept of always being prepared with tshuva seems to have some kind of source then in, you know, our more elongated concept of being prepared every day of your life, whereas they have
Like
right, but only at that one point.
Right.
I don't know enough about it, but you know, so much of their stuff is taken from us.
Right. I just wonder if it's
so much
historical.
There's so much mixing of ideas, and I don't know when certain ideas entered into the Catholic lexicon. I mean, there's so many ideas that they adopted later. You know, I have no idea the origin of when it started, but it's certainly, you know, to see similarities is not surprising.
Right.
Certainly in this arena, you know. Yeah.
You said two points. Yaakov's reaction to Yosef when he finally sees Yosef is the opposite.
Right, very good point. Yaakov's reaction is very different.
That's different because even if he wasn't searching physically, but somewhere he never gave up on finding him.
I want to say one thing about Yaakov's meeting Yosef, and their reunion was one of so much joy. At the moment that they met, remember what the Medrash says, that Yosef was kissing and hugging his father and crying, and Yaakov was saying,
Shema.
Now, there's many, many explanations on this. Here's one beautiful one. Notice that in Shema Yisrael, it says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. Couldn't it easily have said, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Echad? Listen, O Israel, Hashem, our God, is one. But Elohim is sandwiched between two Hashems, right? Elohim is Din, you know that, and Hashem is Rachamim, right? So I have recently learned that the first Hashem, before Elohim, represents the refuah that comes before the Makkah. Mm-hmm. That concept means the cure that is created before the plague. Whereas the Hashem after Elohim, which represents the Din, the justice, the difficulty, is the cure that is implemented after the plague. But knowing that there is a cure that's created, then the plague is implemented, and then the cure comes into being, gives us a sense, even while we're going through the hard times, that there's already a cure in existence. So, here's why Yaakov says Shema. You tell me, why Dafka does he say Shema now when he meets Yosef?
This was the cure being put into place.
He knew he was still alive somehow.
No, when he met Yosef,
right.
He now was able to say Shema.
Because this was Hashem made it like this just happened.
In other words, he understood when he met Yosef that all those 22 years of separation where he was in so much tzaras, mm-hmm. Now he understood that was the refuah. Before the Makkah, he was sending Yosef down to become empowered so that they would come down with honor, with money, with wealth, when they'd be taken care of, and this is all the refuah, and he finally now had a glimpse of the fact that all of this that he suffered, that was the cure before the plague. So he says Shema.
Well, that's what Shema means. Shema Yisrael. Shema Yisrael means that you understand. Yisrael doesn't mean to listen.
Right, but the concept of understanding that there's a refuah,
right.
A makkah, and then a refuah afterwards.
The sin of the brothers with Yosef is something that we're still paying for.
Well, no, it says that by the Asara Haruge Malchus,
right.
Hopefully that was the tikkun, where the ten...
We're not, you know, in studying the Asara Haruge Malchus,
right.
Concerns that we... that it's,
when Chazal
that
say
that
we...
really, that it's not...
When, over, yes, when Chazal...
It's kind of like inability to recognize or inability to search that...
Well, I'll tell you what some say. That they say that the sin of Yosef that continues to plague us, the sin of the brothers and Yosef, the sale of the brothers, because it's really the sin of the ten, is that, which is very appropriate today, that they stripped Yosef of his leadership role. And notice this. This is relevant. The Jewish people are destined to be the leaders, whether they like it or not, to set the set the trends for all kinds of things in this world, to be at the forefront. And we have to accept their leadership roles. And when they refused to allow leadership to find its place, that really was the sin. And that led to their hatred because he was a leader, he was meant to be a leader, and they rejected that and they wanted to rip him off the leadership to destroy that. And then they hated him for his leadership qualities. Now, it's very jarring when you hear, like the Prime Minister, you know, I hate as an American to ever criticize anything because I feel like, you know, at least they're there. But when he says, we're tired of winning and we're tired of defeating our enemies and we're tired of being the victors. Like, in other words, we don't want to set the stage. We don't want to be at the forefront. We don't want to prove that we're right anymore. That's a problem. The Jewish people are destined to be leaders, and we're leaders. Look, and how the world is combating terror, we are setting the stage. It's all coming from how we do it. We're the first ones to deal with it, and we're the first ones to decide, you know, to show the world how you deal with it. So many things the Jewish people are at the forefront and are going to be, are forced to be, and we, and that, they say, is really the sin that we might still be guilty of. Not realizing that we are not like everybody else, just blending in and leave us alone. We are definitely going to be the role models, whether we like it or not, and they will look to us, and we have to rise up to the challenge. All right, everybody.